Well, friends, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a bit confused when I hear occupational titles. So when I first started working in the valley some years ago, blokes would tell me that they worked as a rigger at the mine. And for a long time, I really didn't know what a rigger was, and I'm still not entirely sure that I know what it is. Or sometimes I come across a person and they tell me that their job is that they work as a consultant. And I never really know what that means. It sometimes just escapes me exactly what they do. So I'm not saying that they don't do important things, by the way. So sometimes, friends, job titles don't really communicate exactly what it is that a person does in their occupation. Job descriptions, on the other hand, are much more helpful. When a person describes to me what it is that they do in their work, I'm much better informed. The description of what they do in their work fills out and provides the content to their occupational title. And in Mark chapter 1, we come across some titles, and most of these are applied to Jesus, and at least one is applied to John the Baptist. And some of the titles are specifically stated in the text, and some are alluded to, rather than being specifically stated. And friends, as people who've been part of the church for a long time, the titles are sometimes very familiar to us. And I suspect that the titles themselves, at face value, perhaps don't immediately communicate with us as 21st century Christians as well as they might. And perhaps they don't communicate to us as well as they did to the first readers of Mark's Gospel. But this morning, friends, we'll find that each of these titles has, as it were, a job description that goes with it. And these job descriptions give us a wonderful and deep and profound insight into who Jesus really is and what he came to do. We'll in fact see that Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, just as we saw in Luke chapter 24 last week. Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill those prophecies. So in verse 1, we read that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, friends, Mark's gospel, like Matthew and Luke and John, was written after the message of the gospel had been preached and believed. The gospels, the books we call the gospels, were written in part so that those who had believed the gospel of Jesus' life and death and resurrection would believe more strongly. And they were written also in part so that others who heard the gospel message about Jesus might be persuaded to believe that message. So in a sense, those books in the New Testament that we call the gospels are in a sense the prequel to the gospel, to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. A bit like the Hobbit films are prequels to the Lord of the Rings. So Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1, starts with a simple but strong statement: the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here Mark is not saying, I'm starting to write my gospel now, a bit like we might write introduction at the top of an essay. No, he's saying that everything that follows in this gospel is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And so he states up front who Jesus is. He says two things. In fact, he says two things about the identity of Jesus. And a key theme of Mark's gospel is the identity of Jesus. Throughout his gospel, Mark goes on to identify Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, as we see here in verse 1. And then he goes on to say what it means that Jesus is the Christ and what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. So in verse 2, Mark dives straight in. He says simply, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And the question is, why does Mark quote an Old Testament prophet up front? Well, the short answer is that the very first Christians themselves understood Jesus as being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see, friends, Jesus entered into the world and into the life of Israel at a time of high expectations. there were great expectations in the air about how God might act in fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. When Jesus was born, Israel was a nation under foreign occupation. They were under the Romans. And before that, it was the Greeks. And before them, they were under the Persians. And before them, the Babylonians. It was, in fact, the Babylonians who destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC and who'd carted the people of Jerusalem and Israel into captivity. Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple had been destroyed, and it seemed at that time that the whole concept of Israel as God's special people, living in God's special place, was a dismal and failed experiment. And in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 1 to 39, the prophet Isaiah had foretold that captivity, that judgment for Israel's faithlessness. But in Isaiah 40 to 55, Isaiah speaks of a future return from exile, a new exodus. So just as God had originally brought his people out of captivity in Egypt, in the original exodus, God would likewise bring his people out of their Babylonian exile in a new exodus. And this is spoken about in Isaiah 40, verse 1 to 11, which Richard read to us. And in Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5, there's a call for a way to be made in the wilderness for the Lord, a straight highway for God. The idea here is of making a clear, straight way for God to lead his forgiven people out of Babylon, out of exile, back to the promised land, back to Jerusalem. A new exodus. And according to Isaiah, this new exodus, this return from exile, is accomplished through the work of the servant of the Lord. So initially in Isaiah 40 to 55, this servant of the Lord appears to be Israel itself. And then later, the servant is pictured as an individual within Israel who brings about this new exodus through his suffering. So friends, in Isaiah 40 to 55, there's a grand vision of God's people being forgiven and restored. And then in chapters 56 to 66, this vision becomes increasingly futuristic. It even speaks of a new heavens and a new earth in which repentant believers, both Jewish and Gentile, are welcome. Now, by the time of Jesus' day, much of Isaiah's prophecy of restoration had come true. So some Israelites had returned from Babylon between the years of 538 and 440 BC. And Jerusalem had been rebuilt and a temple had been rebuilt, although it was then knocked over by the Romans in 63 BC. But Israel was still, in Jesus' day, not a free nation. They were still under the Romans. They still didn't have their own king from the line of David on the throne. And so in Jesus' day, godly Jews were still looking for the fullness of the new exile, the new exodus, I should say, that Isaiah had prophesied. So Mark, in verses 1 to 2 here, in quoting Isaiah 40 verse 3, draws our attention to this hope for the complete new exodus for God's people through the actions of the servant of the Lord. But in verse 2, Mark alludes to another prophet as well, the prophet Malachi. Now in Malachi's day, Israel had returned from Babylon and the temple had been rebuilt. But in Malachi's day as well, the nation was still sick at heart. And Malachi prophesied about a messenger who would pave the way for the coming of the Lord. And we see that in Malachi 3 verse 1. So Malachi 3 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And so in Malachi, there's a messenger who's going to come, who's going to herald the coming of the Lord. And then in Malachi 4, verse 5, we're told who the messenger will be. So Malachi 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So the messenger who'll precede the coming great day of the Lord is Elijah. Now, it wouldn't literally be Elijah himself, but the messenger Malachi prophesies would be a prophet like Elijah, who would call on people to repent before the coming day of the Lord. So in Jesus' day, there's an expectation that an Elijah-type figure would come to prepare the way for the Lord himself and for the day of the Lord. It's a little bit like what happens in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. In that story, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are patriotic citizens of Narnia. But there's a false and evil queen on the throne. But there's also a prophecy that the Narnians have been fervently holding on to. That is, when two sons of Adam and two daughters of Eve enter the stage, the end of the evil queen is almost over. The true ruler of Narnia is almost arrived. A hero is on the way. And in Jesus' day, amongst the godly, there was a hope that likewise a hero was on the way. So in verses 2 to 3, Mark quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which speaks of an agent, even a servant of the Lord, who would come to herald the arrival of the Lord, leading his people in a new exodus. And Mark also quotes Malachi, speaking of an Elijah-type prophet who would come immediately before the arrival of the Lord himself. So here Mark crystallizes the hope for deliverance, for this new exodus, for God's blessing, which godly Jews in Jesus' day were longing for. And then Mark immediately goes on to speak about John the Baptist, and we might ask why. Well, here Mark is clearly identifying John as the one from Isaiah 40 calling in the wilderness, announcing the new exodus and the coming of salvation. And Mark is also identifying John as the new Elijah who comes to herald the arrival of the Lord himself. And we see that in verses 4 to 8. So in verses 4 to 8, John's out in the wilderness like Isaiah anticipated. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he's indeed baptizing. And the people who are going out to be baptized in the Jordan River, they're confessing their sins. So John's calling people to repent and to turn to God, just like Malachi had said the new Elijah would do. John, this new Elijah, calls people back to God as the forerunner of the arrival of God himself. And John even dresses like Elijah, so his clothes are made of camel hair and he has a belt of leather around his waist, just like we read about the original Elijah back in 2 Kings chapter 1. And John, this new Elijah, goes on in verse 7 to preach about the one who is following soon after him. He preaches about the coming of the Lord. He says that he is not even worthy to even untie the sandals of this coming one. John's saying that he's not even worthy to do the most lowly of tasks in relation to this coming one. And John says this coming one will perform a far greater baptism than John's water baptism. This coming one that John heralds will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But hang on. Who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Well, according to the Old Testament, only God himself can give the Holy Spirit. So this coming one that John heralds has the prerogatives of God and does the work of God. In fact, he must be God. And then Jesus shows up. Look at verse 9. Jesus comes to be baptized. He shows up immediately after John has spoken about the coming one who'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. So if John was the new Elijah heralding the day of the Lord, then Jesus is this Lord. If John was the voice in the wilderness heralding the coming of God to lead his people in the new exodus, then Jesus is God, come to accomplish that exodus. If John was heralding the arrival of the servant whom Isaiah had prophesied, then Jesus is that servant, come to accomplish God's salvation purposes. And that's what John thinks, but it's not, that's what Mark thinks, but it's not just Mark who thinks this. So we'll look at what happens in verses 10 and 11 immediately after Jesus is baptized, there are three things that happen. The heavens are torn open, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice speaks from heaven. And this voice of God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So in verse 10, there's again an allusion to the book of Isaiah. And this time it's to Isaiah 64, verse 1. There, Isaiah longs for God to act and to tear open the heavens and to act on behalf of his people and to directly intervene, or to intervene through his king, his Messiah. And here in verse 10, the heavens are indeed torn open. So God is acting through this Messiah, this Christ. And in Jesus' day in Jerusalem, there was an expectation that God's Messiah, when he came, that he would be endowed with God's Spirit. And so at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus to empower him for his ministry as God's Messiah. And what would that ministry be? Well, we actually get an idea from the voice that speaks from heaven. God the Father speaks from heaven and says very clearly who Jesus is. And Jesus' ministry, what he does, flows from who he is. So God says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So Jesus' identity is this: he's the Son of God the Father. He's God's particular, special, beloved Son. Now, friends, to those who were present, the word spoken from heaven would immediately remind them of Psalm 2, verse 7. Back in Psalm 2, God talks about his king, the King of Israel. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, God refers to his anointed king as my son. But in fact, in the Old Testament, Israel itself was referred to as God's firstborn, his son, in Exodus 4. So corporate Israel was called to be God's son, and Israel's king was to be God's son in a particular way, to be God's particular son representing the people, to live up to being God's son. But throughout Israel's history, her kings overall were either bad or very bad, and they failed in their duty to be God's sons, even the very best of them. And over time, God's people looked forward to a day when God would indeed install a good and godly king over them, a special anointed one, the Messiah, who would be the true Son of God that the king was supposed to be. So friends, when God's voice from heaven says, "You are my son," those listening would have understood that Jesus is the true king, the Messiah, the true Son of God. And that as the true king, he would succeed as God's true son, whereas Israel had failed to be God's son, and the kings of Israel had so far failed. But the voice from heaven tells us more. Jesus is the one with whom God is well pleased. And again, hearing this, the onlookers would remember the prophecies of Isaiah, remembering the servant of the Lord, which we looked at earlier. So this servant of the Lord is pictured in Isaiah 49 verse 3, but especially in Isaiah 42 verse 1, where we read, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights." That is, God is delighted or very pleased with this servant. So when onlookers hear the heavenly voice say to Jesus, "With you I am well pleased," they would have immediately known that Jesus is the servant of the Lord through whom God would redeem his people in a full and comprehensive new Exodus. In fact, in Isaiah 42:1, it also says that the servant, that God would put his Spirit on him. And these onlookers, of course, have just witnessed the Spirit descending on Jesus, God's servant. And of course, the way that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, redeems God's people is spelled out in Isaiah 52 and 53. The servant dies for the sins of God's people. So friends, at his baptism, Jesus is shown to be the true Son of God, the Son that Israel had never been. Jesus is in fact shown to be the true Israel. He is the one in whom God had torn open the heavens and in whom God would now, in Jesus' Spirit-empowered ministry, intervene in the affairs of his people. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, God's long-awaited Holy One, the true and everlasting King, who will act for God's people and save them from their captivity to sin. Jesus is the servant of the Lord who will bring about a full, comprehensive, eternal exodus for God's people in new heavens and a new earth. And he'll do this as the suffering servant who dies for the sins of God's people. And then, friends, we look at verses 12 to 13, and here we're told that Jesus is immediately driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So Jesus is the true Son of God. We saw that in verses 10 and 11. And the kings of national Israel were supposed to be the Son of God, but those kings had failed. And Israel was supposed to be the Son of God, but they had failed. So in verse 12 to 13, we have the long-awaited true Son of God being sent into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. Israel had been called to be God's son, but had failed in its vocation. And Jesus is set the same vocation. Jesus is to be what Israel had failed to be. Jesus is to be the true Israel that national Israel had never been. In that original Exodus, Israel had been saved from Egyptian captivity coming through the waters of the Red Sea. But instead of being God's loyal son, Israel had rebelled against God. They'd given in to the temptations of Satan to disbelieve and distrust God. And they spent 40 years in the wilderness as a result. Now Jesus, the true Israel, the true Son of God, has come through the waters of the Jordan River. And he, like Israel of old, is now in the wilderness. And he's there for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And the question is whether he will prove himself to be the true Son of God, withstanding Satan's temptation, unlike the Israel of old, which had failed to be God's son. Now, this text doesn't actually answer at this point whether Jesus does withstand Satan's temptation, whether he does live up to being the true Son of God. But, of course, Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus absolutely withstood Satan's temptations and lies. So throughout the rest of Mark's gospel, we'll see that Jesus indeed demonstrates that he is the true and loyal, perfect Son of God, and that he demonstrates this supremely in his obedience to his Father in dying on the cross for our sins. So friends, this morning we've covered a lot of ground. We've seen some of the ways in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. We've looked at some of the titles that apply to Jesus. And we might say we've looked at the job descriptions that go along with these titles. And we've seen that Jesus is the one who's come to fulfill all these prophecies, to be the one who can bear all these titles from the Old Testament, and he's the one who discharges his responsibility as God's true son, as God's servant, as God's Christ. Amen.